Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live, as usual, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Standard Time. And if you are listening to the live broadcast, it is a work in progress, and you have some power over the progress of that work. Your artistry, your creativity, your curiosity can help to shape the way this program goes, because it is a live call-in broadcast. It is caller-driven. The host does not come to this microphone with a set of topics in mind, but the listeners have those topics in mind and call in and let us know what it is that you think would be interesting to talk about, or what you have a question about in your own Christian life. Do you have a question about the Bible, about Christian ethics, Christian theology, Christian apologetics, Christian history? You have questions about the Bible itself, or maybe you have objections to the Bible. Maybe you're not a Christian and you have objections to Christianity and you want to talk about that. Feel free to give me a call. Or if you are a Christian and you just have a difference of opinion from the host, then feel free to call about that as well. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I want to remind our Santa Cruz area listeners, and actually this would be all our KKMC audience, because those who come to these meetings are not merely from Santa Cruz, although the meetings are in the Santa Cruz area. We have people who come from the Monterey area and Salinas area and so forth, and sometimes further out than that. But there are three opportunities to get together with people who listen to this program, where I'll be teaching in this coming week: Wednesday tonight, Thursday tomorrow, and then Saturday night. Now, the Wednesday night meeting is held at Twin Lakes Church in Aptos. I'm teaching a series on the Kingdom of God. It's only an 8-week series. It's a very convenient meeting to go to, because it begins and ends early, and there is child care available. It's probably the most convenient of the meetings that I'm going to share with you right now. And that is on Wednesday nights, including tonight, from 6:30 to 7:45. You can get out of there by 8 and get home by, well, it depends on how far you have to go, but you can get home early. And there is child care at the meetings. So that is tonight at Twin Lakes Church. If you missed the first one, now this is an 8-week series we started last week. If you missed it, I have CDs I will give to you. If you've missed it last week, I'll be glad to give you a CD of last week's, and you can be caught right up with us. And so I'm teaching about the Kingdom of God, a most important topic in Scripture. And if you would like to come to that, let me give you a phone number. If you don't know where Twin Lakes Church is and you need directions, or you want other details, you'll want to call Pastor Paul Spurlock. Paul is not the senior pastor there, but he is a pastor on staff at Twin Lakes Church. And his phone number is area code 831-465-3380. That's Paul Spurlock. The number is 831-465-3380. Now, if you already know where Twin Lakes Church is in Aptos, then you can just show up. Show up at 6:30, or if you want to come an hour earlier, you can have an inexpensive dinner with the people who come early and eat there. It's like $4 for an adult. Now, that's tonight at 6:30. The dinner's at 5:30. Now, tomorrow night is our regular weekly Thursday night gathering in Soquel. Information about that and all these meetings can be found at our website. That's held at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship in Soquel. That's Thursday night. We go through the book of Acts. You're welcome to that. And then Saturday night, we're having our monthly Santa Cruz meeting. It's in a home. It's an open Bible discussion, just like the radio program is. You can come and you can ask questions, or you can answer questions if you want to. It's a room full of people who like to do what we do here on this program, and we get together in a living room, a large living room, and it's often quite crowded, but you're welcome there anyway. And we do that once a month. That's this Saturday. Now, if you're interested in that meeting on Saturday, you'll want to call the people who live at that house for directions there, unless you already know Mike and Brenda. The phone number is, again, 831 area code, and the number is 475-8301. That's 475 8301. Now, if you weren't able to write down any of those phone numbers, and you are interested, or even the times and so forth, and locations of the meeting, that information can be found at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. That's www.thenarrowpath.com. Click the announcements link, and you'll find all the information I just gave you, and you can get it in writing. Okay, let's talk to Bob, who's calling from Eugene, Oregon first today. Hi, Bob. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Going to have to crank up Bob's volume there, it looks like.
Sorry about that.
Hello, Bob.
Can you hear me now?
Yes, I can now.
Hi. As a recent convert to the scriptural doctrine of being able to walk away from one's salvation, I'm kind of struggling through some concepts. If somebody who's professed a faith in Christ and has gone through the baptism and believed in Jesus, but has been hit with a besetting sin all their life, if they're just an addictive behavior or item that they engage, you know, no buts about it, there's a willfulness to it, that they willfully engage in that particular sin, and they constantly find themselves falling and repenting and falling and repenting, but they're still willfully engaged in it. If you go through 1 John, it kind of looks like there's really no possibility that person is still saved, A. And then, again, just as a recent convert to that belief system, I'm struggling then with, Hebrews chapter 6 and chapter 10. If indeed somebody engages in willful sin, then they're the ones that John is talking about. And if that's the case, then isn't that who the writer of Hebrews is talking about? That once it's been rejected, engaged in willful, then there is no redemption. It's like Tertullian would teach. You know, it's all gone.
Well, yeah, Tertullian was pretty harsh about that. I think more harsh than those scriptures imply, although those scriptures, of course, become the basis for that kind of a harsh teaching because they sound harsh. I mean, in Hebrews 6, it says it's impossible to restore such one to repentance since they crucify the Lord afresh to themselves. In Hebrews 10, it says if we go on sinning willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no further sacrifice for sins. And in 1 John, in a number of places, it says, you know, he that is born of God does not commit sin or does not practice sin. Now, those verses, of course, have to be taken into the whole context of those books. And John, for example, in 1 John says that we cannot say we are without sin because we're liars if we say we're without sin. And it says, and if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Of course, it says that in 1 John 2, I think it's verse 2, or verse 1. In 1 John 1:1, it says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Now, in order for a Christian to be cleansed from all sin, that Christian must have sinned. And therefore, sin is not absent from the life of a person who is a Christian. So when John later in his same epistle says, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, it must not mean that they don't ever sin. Now, the question you're asking is, well, what about repeated sin? And as you said, willful sin. Well, you know what? Yeah, all sin at the moment of being committed is at some level willful, right? Because you make a decision to sin. And therefore, anyone who sins, unless it's an ignorant sin, if he knows he's sinning when he's doing it, is sinning in one sense willfully. But the question would be, is that person sinning willfully out of, you know, rebellion against God and love of evil? Or is he sinning because of weakness in spite of the fact that he loves God and hates evil? I think that Christians, although they hate evil and love God, sometimes fall because of weakness. And when they do, you know, they would still feel condemned because they've sinned. They'd still feel that it was a willful sin because at the moment they did it, their will succumbed because they were weak. But I think when Hebrews talks about if we go on sinning willfully, it's talking about something quite different than that. Because I think the writer of Hebrews is addressing people, Jewish people, who had become Christians and were now thinking about going back to the sinful lives they had before they were Christians, because back then they could just live in sin, and then they could go bring a sacrifice to the temple and, atone for their sin. And therefore, they could, you know, the Jewish people who had become Christians could compromise if they went back to Judaism. They could compromise on the holiness that Christ demands of them, and then they just count on a sacrifice at the temple to cover for them. And when Hebrews says, if we go on sinning willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice, I think what he means there is that there is no more sacrifice at the temple. That is, the sacrificial system at the temple is defunct, and apart from the sacrifice of Christ, there remains no sacrifice to go back to. And the reason I think he says that there, and the reason I think he means that there, and of course that's verse 26 of Hebrews 10, is because if you look in the same chapter of Hebrews 10, verses 17 and 18, he's quoting Jeremiah 31, which says, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." And then in verse 18, the writer says, "Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin." Now, what he means is that when God has remitted our sins through the new covenant, there no longer is an animal sacrifice. There's no more any need for additional offerings to be offered, as in the Jewish system. And so when he says there is no longer an offering for sin in verse 18, he clearly means there's no longer any Jewish sacrifices that avail. And so 7 verses or 8 verses later, when he says if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. I think he's saying the same thing. If we're thinking about going back to the Jewish system and counting on those sacrifices to cover your life of sin that you're going back to, forget it. Those sacrifices don't remain. Those sacrifices are defunct. They'll do you no good. Now, John, on the other hand, in 1 John, I think, is saying this. A Christian doesn't live in sin, period, because a Christian hates sin. Now, you gave me a scenario of a person who really sins and then repents and sins and repents and sins and repents. Now, what I'm interested in knowing is the content of that word repent. Because if a person repents in the sense that they say, God, I have grieved you and I am grieved because of this sin. This is not what I want for my life. I want to live a holy life. I have fallen again through weakness and through maybe even rebellion. And I have done what I do not want to do. I've done what I've resolved not to do. And I don't know why I keep falling. But because I do, I'm ashamed and I repent. Now, if that is the true repentance that comes after each time the person sins, obviously with that kind of genuine heartfelt repentance, there will be every effort made to avoid falling in the future. But if you do fall in the future, And the repentance is genuine each time, then I don't think that that's an evidence that you're not a Christian. You may seem to be living in sin, but if indeed you are truly repenting and resolving to do better and seeking to walk in the Spirit more after each time, but you fall again because you're weak, that's just fighting battles. That's just fighting the Lord's battles. And sometimes you lose. Sometimes you win. Sometimes you lose. I mean, Christians do fight, and sometimes they get wounded because of weakness. But the real issue God's looking at is, have you devoted your heart to following Jesus Christ? Is that what's in your heart to do? And if that's genuinely what you have, with all your being, committed yourself to do, then the number of times you sin afterward is not as consequential as whether your repentance is genuine, whether your heart is still the Lord's. Because at the moment you sin, of course, your heart doesn't seem to be the Lord's because it seems to be in something else. But that's what Paul talks about in Romans 7, it seems to me. He talks about, I don't understand what I'm doing. You know, I resolve to do what is good, but there's another law in me that causes me to fall when I'm not walking in the Spirit. But we need to learn how to walk in the Spirit so that we don't fall. But if we do fall, it certainly is an indication that we're not walking in the Spirit. It may not be an evidence that we're not saved. And you talked about being new to the doctrine that you could lose your salvation or walk away from your salvation. I do believe that a person can lose their salvation, but I don't believe they lose their salvation by committing a sin or even by repeating the same sin numerous times in their lifetime. I think that if you lose your salvation, it's because you give up on Christ. Because you decide you don't want to be a follower of his anymore. And people who... Go ahead.
I'm sorry. How does 1 John chapter 3, I don't know what verse, somewhere in the middle there, where it talks about the seed of God being placed in you. And it seems like that would, the rest of that verse, it would be impossible to go on sinning because that seed is in you. Wouldn't it indicate if you keep falling into a repetitive sin, like say alcohol or something, then wouldn't that seed prohibit you from doing that if you're truly a Christian, if you're truly in Him, as you talk about?
Well, here's the verse. It's 1 John 3:9. It says, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, that is, Christ remains in that person, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God." Now, taken at face value, that means that a Christian never sins.
Hmm.
But can you take that at face value like that? Is that how John means it? If he does, then how could he have said two chapters earlier, you know, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And if we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ is continually cleansing us from all sin. And if any man sin, in chapter 2, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Obviously, in the first two chapters, John makes frequent references to what Christians must do if they find they have sinned, and how it is that Christians can have cleansing from sin through the blood of Christ and through our advocate with God, who is Jesus. So John does not in any sense mean to say that Christians never sin, or else he will be contradicting what he's argued in the first two chapters. So what does he mean then? The question is, what does he mean? And I believe he's speaking in, we might say, a hyperbole or a generality. What he's trying to point out is that Christians are resolved not to sin. And therefore, unlike non-Christians who sin as a way of life, Christians don't. Christians don't sin as a way of life. Now, I'll tell you how I've understood what John's saying. And I got this illustration from a writer named William Law in his book Christian Perfection many years ago when I was in my early 20s. It stuck with me. It's very valuable. He said, when John says that those who are born of God do not sin, it's similar to saying that a man who is a miser does not waste money. In other words, a miser, because he is a miser, because he's greedy, he is dead set against wasting money. And you could say, as a rule, he doesn't do so. But that doesn't mean he never ever has wasted any money. It doesn't ever mean that he's never been tricked into wasting money or making a bad purchase or something like that. But because as a miser he's committed to not wasting money, he generally doesn't waste money. And when he has found that he has done so, he is grieved, he is angered, he is upset and determined not to do that again, because it goes right against his disposition to waste money. Now, when we say a person who's been born of God doesn't sin, it means that I think in the same way, that if you're born of God, it is totally contrary to your craving to live holy. You want to live holy, and it's contrary to that to sin. It doesn't mean you'll never be so weak or deceived as to sin, because Christians do, and John tells us what to do if that happens. But nonetheless, in general, Christians don't live in sin. Now, let me give you one other example here, because James said in his epistle, in many things we all stumble. Okay? Now, what does stumbling look like? Well, stumbling looks like you're not walking. You know, you fell. And the Bible would indicate that if we're Christians, we're walking with God. We're walking in holiness. We're walking by faith. We're walking in love. We're walking in the Spirit, generally. But stumbling is a defect in walking. And, for example, I walk reasonably well, as I'm sure you do, unless you're in a wheelchair. I mean, some of our listeners probably can't walk because they are disabled. But most of us who are ambulatory can walk, many steps without ever stumbling. But we sometimes do stumble. Now, if we stumble, we did something we didn't want to do. We stumbled because we were weak or inattentive. And we slipped or we tripped and we stumbled. And that being the case, we are embarrassed and we are more careful when we get up to not do that again. But that doesn't mean we never will stumble again. It means that when we stumble, we have done something that is uncharacteristic. Walking is characteristic. Stumbling is uncharacteristic. Also, walking is what we intend to do. Stumbling is what we do not intend to do, but it happens anyway sometimes if we're careless. So I think that James said we all stumble, which would mean, what does that look like? Well, when a Christian stumbles, he's not walking. in the spirit. He stumbles and does something that's wrong. Well, he has to get back on his feet, seek forgiveness, and start walking again. Now, James didn't say how often we all stumble, because probably we don't all stumble in the same degree. I imagine a person who's been living and walking with God for 30 years doesn't probably stumble quite as readily as someone who's been walking with God for 30 days or for 3 years, because we learn to walk just like a child learns to walk. And when you see a baby get up on its feet and take a couple of steps and then fall down, you're excited. Not that they fell down. You're excited they took two steps, because they've never done that before. And they don't want to stay on their bottom either. They get up and they try it again. And eventually they can walk across the room without falling down. It just takes time. They have to become more sure-footed. And a Christian, when they're born again, is a baby. And they need to learn to walk and not stumble so much. But it may be that you might say, well, I've been a Christian for 10 years or something like that, and I'm still stumbling. Well, yeah, you may stumble some when you're 40 years old in the faith or 50 years old in the faith, but you should be stumbling less as time goes by. If not, then there is reason to look at your walk and see whether you're born again, you know. But if your heart is to follow God, then your walk is a walk in holiness. And when you sin, it's a interruption in the norm. It's unintentional. It's not what you want. Now, you might say, but this is, let's say if I fall into alcohol every once in a while, and it's been a besetting sin of mine. Well, there's a good chance that when you're not drinking, that you're determined to try to stay sober. Now, if you're not determined to try to stay sober, then the good chance is you're not born again. You know, I mean, because if you're born again, that changes your orientation, changes your heart, and you don't want to sin. But if you want to stay sober, and then occasionally you fall into some of the same patterns that you did before, then what you have to do is not determine that you aren't saved, but determine that you need to take more precautions against those times of temptation so that you don't fall again. And if you do fall, you need to turn to God again and just say, hey, you know, this is me. I'm a weak fool. If you don't strengthen me, if you don't help me, I won't be able to get any better than this. And God knows that. God's not standing up there with a whip trying to say, improve yourself, buddy. God works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure.
But if all those steps are internal and not involving confession, in fact, deceiving those around you that you're not having a problem with alcohol and yet you continue to fall in, is the deception then?
Yeah, the deception is a great sin. The deception is not walking in the light.
Right.
You see, that's walking in darkness. You're hiding. See, Jesus said in John chapter 3, this is the condemnation, that light came into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And he says, for he that commits sin does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be seen that they're wrought in God. Now, John takes up that language in 1 John 1. And he says, this is the message that we've heard of him. This is 1 John 1, 6 and following, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, notice there, the blood of Christ cleanses us as we walk in the light. But what does walking in the light mean? Well, that's what John tells us next in verses 8 through 10. He says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, walking in the light, then, is being open and transparent and bringing our deeds to the light, confessing our sins, whereas walking in darkness is claiming we don't have any sin and trying to cover it up and hiding it. So, let's say, for the sake of just hypothetically, let's say you are having a problem with drinking. Well, then that's going to cripple you. That's going to cripple you spiritually, and it doesn't please the Lord, and it's something you need to get over. But it's worse yet if you're trying to pretend that you aren't getting drunk. It'd be better to have somebody, a pastor, a mature Christian friend, or somebody that you confess that to every time you do it, and you bring it to the light and you confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed, James said. So I think that that's what coming to the light is. So it's not the repetition of the sin, although that's bad enough, but I mean, God forgives if we repent. Jesus said that we should forgive people 70 times 7 if they sin against us. And that's only because he wants us to forgive as he does. And God will forgive that much and more if we are truly trying to please him. But trying to please him will be seen in the fact that we walk in the light and we don't hide.
Oh, amen. All right, well, thank you very much.
Bob, I hope I hope this problem gets resolved.
Yeah, me too.
God bless you, brother.
Thanks. Bye.
Okay, bye-bye now. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We've got callers who've been waiting for the whole program, almost a half hour. We're going to talk to next Teresa, who's calling from Portland, Oregon. And Teresa, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I'm going to have to take this answer off the radio because I am working. I would ask if you would please make a distinction for me between Lucifer, Satan, and the devil. I know that Lucifer was cast from heaven. I know that Satan is always accusing the brethren before God, and the devil is wandering around like a roaring lion, trying to devour us. I'm going to be teaching a Sunday school class or a children's church class this next week, and I need to know the definition and the distinction. I've been a Christian for years and years and years, and yet now I'm hung up because I need to teach something, and I don't want to teach error. So if I could take the definition from that off the air, and I would just so appreciate it. Thank you so much.
Sure. Thanks for calling, Therese.
Bye.
Bye-bye now. Okay, Lucifer, Satan, and the devil. Most Christians would say those three words are all synonyms. Just like I have a name and my kids call me dad and my parents call me son. You know, I mean, they're all different terms by which I could be called, but I'm the same person. And so most Christians would say that Lucifer is Satan, is the devil. Now, I can agree with at least two-thirds of that, because Satan and the devil are truly interchangeable terms. Satan is from the Hebrew word Satanas, which means the accuser or the adversary. And the Greek synonym for that is Diabolos, which is, we anglicize that in our language to the word devil. So the word devil is simply from the Greek word that is the equivalent of the Hebrew word Satan. Now, in the Old Testament, the word Satan is generally used with a definite article, the Satan. In the book of Job, the Satan presented himself with his accusations against Job. And the Satan accused Joshua the high priest in Zechariah chapter 3 or 4, whichever that was. And the Satan moved David to number the people. The Satan means the adversary. But in the New Testament, which is written in Greek, generally speaking, the word diabolos or devil is used. But sometimes the word Satan, a Hebrew word, is used. But clearly, you find the word Satan in the Greek New Testament, you find that they have taken the Hebrew word, which means the adversary, and the Greek, the biblical writers are using it as a proper name, and that's why they're not translating it there. So Satan is sometimes used in the New Testament as a proper name for the devil. But Satan and devil are the same word in Hebrew and Greek, respectively. So there's no distinction between the devil and Satan. Now, in the King James Version of the Bible, sometimes you read about devils, plural. But that's a poor translation in the King James. Where you read that in the King James, the Greek is not diabolos, devil, but is daimon, which is demon. So it was just a peculiarity of the King James translators that they used the word devil to translate diabolos and also to translate daimon, demon. And so you read about a person being possessed with devils in the King James. But in any modern translation, they will have fixed that. It'll say they were possessed with demons. Now, the devil is one being, and demons are separate beings. It would appear that the demons are subject to Satan, or at least working with him under his command in some sense. And we don't have an awful lot of information about them, but the devil himself is Satan. Now, the first time we read of Satan, or the first time we discover the devil in the Bible, is in Genesis chapter 3, where we read of the serpent. Now, the serpent is not said to be the devil, and is not said to be Satan. In Genesis, it does not say that it is. It's simply a serpent from beginning to end in the whole narrative in Genesis 3. A serpent beguiled Eve. And for all we can tell, it's just a serpent. But in the book of Revelation, we are told, in Revelation 12:9, that that ancient serpent is the devil and Satan. Okay, so the serpent in the garden is the devil and is Satan. But what about Lucifer? Now, the word Lucifer is found only once in Scripture. It's found in Isaiah 14:12. And there, it's only found in some translations, like the King James and the New King James, maybe one or two others. But there, Lucifer is a word that means bright morning star, or something like that, star of the morning, star of the dawn. That's what the word Lucifer means. And it is not really a proper name. It is more of a title. Even Jesus himself is called the bright morning star, a similar title in Revelation chapter 22. Now, of course, he's not Lucifer, but the point is that Lucifer is not really a name at all, any more than Christ is a name. Christ is simply the word for the Messiah, more like a title. Jesus is Jesus' name, and Christ is his title. Jesus the Messiah is what that means. And so whoever is addressed in Isaiah 14:12 is not really named Lucifer. He's just being referred to as the morning star, which is more like a title of distinction, like Jesus is called the morning star. But who is it that's being called morning star in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12? Well, generally speaking, the church has taught that this is Satan before his fall. And there Isaiah says to this morning star, he says, "How are you fallen from heaven, O morning star, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cast down who did weaken the nations?" And it says these things to him. And these things have very popularly, at least from the time of Tertullian, been applied to Satan. The morning star is addressed this way. "For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, 'Is this the man who made the earth to tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners?'" Now, it's popularly taught that Lucifer here, or the morning star, is a reference to Satan. And so you'll often hear preachers say that Lucifer, or Satan, before he fell, was a beautiful angel, and he got very proud, and he said in his heart that he would become like God, and he'd ascend, he'd exalt his throne above the stars of God, and so forth. But God said, "You'll be brought down to Sheol," or hell, in the King James. Now, there's really nothing in this passage that says that the person being addressed is the devil. And the devil is never called Lucifer anywhere else in Scripture. In fact, the word Lucifer doesn't even appear elsewhere in Scripture. So this is the only passage that ever mentions Lucifer. And some translations, modern translations, don't even, they translate the word Lucifer instead of giving it as a proper name. And they translate it as morning star or something like that. Now, or day star. Who is being addressed here? Is this really the devil? Well, it doesn't seem like it, because it says in the same chapter, a few verses earlier, in verse 4, God told the prophet Isaiah that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, "How the oppressor has ceased, the golden city ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers," etc., etc., etc. In other words, this is a lamentation against the king of Babylon and the Babylonian Empire, and saying this kingdom was so glorious, and yet God has broken them and brought them down and cast them to the dust and so forth. Now, it's in that context, addressing the king of Babylon, that he says, "How are you fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground?" Now, so far, that sounds like it still applies to the king of Babylon. It doesn't have to apply to anyone other than him in the context. And then he says, for you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation. I'll ascend above the heights of the clouds. I'll be like the Most High. Now, is this what the Babylonian Empire aspired to? Well, yes. As a matter of fact, Babylon had its origins at the Tower of Babel. In the Greek Old Testament, it's called the Tower of Babylon. But even in the Hebrew, the Tower of Babel is said to be built on the plains of Shinar, which is where Babylon later sat. So the origins of Babel, or of Babylon, were at the Tower of, that we call the Tower of Babel. And what was the goal of those who built that tower? They wanted to build a tower with its top in the heavens, so they could go above the stars of God, above the clouds, and so forth. In other words, when the prophet says to the king of Babylon, speaking to him as representative of the nation, the king of Babylon, you had these aspirations to be, you know, like the Most High above the clouds, above the stars. He's simply referring to the aspirations that Babylon had at its founding. But he says, but you're going to be cast down. But notice he says this to this being in verse 16. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble and who shook kingdoms? Well, there we see it's written not to an angel, but to a man. They will say, is this the man who did all these things? So in Isaiah 14:4, it says that this prophecy is addressed to the king of Babylon. In verse 16, it says that it's addressed to a man. And in the verses in between, it says these things that are traditionally applied to the devil, but not the scripture doesn't apply them to the devil. Lucifer is never in the Bible a synonym for Satan, at least never identified as such. And therefore, it would be a mistake, I think, to tell your students, if you're teaching on this, that Lucifer is another name for the devil. If it is, the Bible doesn't tell us so. And the only time the Bible uses the word Lucifer, it's talking about somebody other than the devil. It's talking about the king of Babylon. So the devil is one person, and he's also Satan. But Lucifer is just a poetic name, day star, given in a poetic passage, in a prophecy against the king of Babylon. And it applies to the king of Babylon, who is a man who shook the nations, but who himself fell to the lowest in dignity. And that's what that prophecy is saying. Anyway, I hope that's helpful to you, Teresa. We've got a call from Bob in Portland next. Hi, Bob. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. You know, I was thinking about the guy Bob from Eugene. In the Psalm of David, 51st Psalm,
yeah,
when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba and committed adultery with her, within this 51st Psalm, the 10th verse, he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me.
Mm-hmm.
Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. And there's another scripture in 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul says there's a lot of things going on in the church that shouldn't be. And in the 12th verse, he says, lest when I, 12:21, lest again when I come, my God should humble me before you, and I should mourn for many of them that have sinned heretofore, and repented not of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they committed. You know, and also, as you say, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever indulges therein is not wise.
Amen, brother.
And here's one other. If the righteous are scarcely saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now, Christ is our righteousness, but we are supposed to live the best life we're able to. And we shouldn't let strong drink or drugs or anything else have any control over us. And if he were to pray to God, I think God would give him the strength to refuse those things.
I think you're right, and I appreciate that very much, Bob. God bless you. Let's talk to Dane from Somerset, Pennsylvania, who's been waiting a while. Hi, Dane. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. It's good to talk to you again.
Mm-hmm.
I'm hoping maybe you can help me out in an understanding of, to kind of just get a grasp of maybe the histories and the differences between what we call the New Alexandrian texts, the Textus Receptus, which I guess are the two main texts that we use. I don't even know how to form the question. I'm just trying to get a handle on understanding the differences in the history of those two terms that we use.
Okay.
Okay.
Yeah. Well, the we're talking about different texts of the New Testament. The question does not relate to the Old Testament text at all. We're talking about Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. And the Textus Receptus refers to the manuscripts that were available in the days when the earliest translations into English and German and some of the early European translations of the New Testament were made. For the longest time, through the Middle Ages, we might say the Dark Ages, the Bible only existed in its original languages and in Latin. And well, there were Coptic scriptures, too, down in Egypt and stuff, but I mean in Europe. In Europe, the translation that was used by the church was Latin, and it was the Vulgate, which was translated by Jerome back hundreds of years before the time of the Reformation. But in the Reformation time, there were men translating into their own languages, like Martin Luther translated the Bible from Greek and Hebrew into German. And the King James Version was one of the early English translations from the Hebrew and Greek scriptures. Now, when the King James translation was made in 1611, it was made from manuscripts of the New Testament that were available from a man named Erasmus. Erasmus was a Catholic scholar who actually debated Luther, but he was also a man, he was a humanist, and he was he seemed to care about the truth. And he wanted to make the best, or he was commissioned to make the best Greek manuscript available from the existing Greek manuscripts, which were fragmentary. That is to say, there were a lot of Greek manuscripts around, but they were either fragmentary or they didn't agree with each other word for word. And therefore, Erasmus had the task of coming up with what they call an eclectic Greek text. And he was supposed to take all the existing Greek manuscripts and come up with a smooth, edited manuscript that reflected the most authentic reading of each manuscript. And what he came up with was passed down afterwards and came to be called the Textus Receptus, which in Latin means the received text. Now, this text was the one that was used in the King James Version of the Bible, and it was also used in the New King James Version, and yet in the late 19th century, I think it was, there were discovered a couple of other manuscripts that were older and that predate the Textus Receptus manuscripts by 100 years or so, maybe 200 years. Mm-hmm. And they are sometimes called the Alexandrian text because they are said to reflect they're the product of the Alexandrian church or the Alexandrian school of Christianity in the early days. And there's basically a couple of manuscripts that were found. I think one was the Vaticanus and the other was the Sinaiticus, if I'm not mistaken. And these two were a bit older than the manuscripts used for the Textus Receptus. And they were different in a few things. They were not as complete, for one thing. They lacked certain words and certain verses that were found in the Textus Receptus. But nonetheless, they were older. And because they were older, scholars have often assumed that they are more authentic because they are closer to the time of the original writings.
Sure.
Now there's been tremendous debate over which manuscripts are really superior. Most scholars today prefer the Alexandrian text, but there are some who still think the Textus Receptus is to be preferred. They recognize that the Alexandrian text manuscripts are older, but they say that's not necessarily a proof that they are truer to the original. because even the Alexandrian text, you know, is from two or three centuries after the original writings. And so in that time, they could have been corrupted. The reason that those who support the Textus Receptus do so, well, one reason they do is that the Textus Receptus readings are represented in thousands of manuscript copies, whereas the Alexandrian text is only in a couple copies. And so they say the reason for this, this is how they argue, they say the reason there's only a couple of copies of the Alexandrian type text is because the early church recognized immediately that these were flawed and they didn't make a lot of copies of them. The ones that we found may have been discarded texts or some that would have been discarded had they been found, but they were hidden and therefore they've been preserved. But that the text of the Textus Receptus represents much more the majority of the manuscripts. And the fact that the early church made so many of this type, they say, of the Byzantine text, as it's also called, they say that proves that the early church recognized it as more authentic. Now, those who are in favor of the Textus Receptus sometimes have another reason for believing it's better. And that is, these are King James-only people sometimes. Now, I'm not King James-only. I like the King James. I like the Textus Receptus. I actually prefer reading a Bible translated from the Textus Receptus for my own reasons. But the point is, it's not that much different than the Alexandrian text. But many people who support the Textus Receptus do so because they have what I would consider to be a superstitious loyalty to the King James Version. They hold to a doctrine of the divine preservation of the manuscripts. And they say, The Textus Receptus was divinely preserved by God. Of course, it's not obvious why we couldn't say that the Alexandrian text is the preserved one by God. If God has indeed preserved the Greek manuscripts unchanged, then maybe it's those earlier ones, not the later ones. But the point is, even the King James Version, even the Textus Receptus from which it is made, is not made from, one stream of Greek manuscripts that's been, you know, passed down without change, but from thousands of manuscripts that have various small differences in them. Now, some hearing this for the first time might think, if there's these differences in the manuscripts, then we can't really know what the Bible said in the original. But you have to understand that the changes and the differences are minuscule. Very little is changed in any of them. And what is different is sometimes a misspelling of a word or the word order of a sentence where, in one manuscript it reads a certain word order and another manuscript the same sentence is a different word order, but it doesn't mean anything different. There's no real significant doctrinal problems that are at question because of these differences, but it's clear that the manuscripts do have flaws in them.
Now
they're just minor.
Let me, Arthur, if I can, for a question. The last few verses of Mark in the last section, those verses that are, and they're usually a footnoted, that
yeah.
they were in the Alexandrian text, but not in the Textus Receptus. Is that correct?
No, it's the other way around.
The other way around, okay.
Yeah, they were in the Textus Receptus, and therefore they are in the King James Version and the New King James Version.
Right.
But they are not found in the Alexandrian text. And because the Alexandrian text is older and does not have these verses in it, we're talking about the last 12 verses of the Gospel of Mark, because the older manuscripts don't have those verses, some people think that those verses are not authentic and that Mark didn't really include them, and that some later scribe inserted them into the later manuscripts. There is that possibility, but I think the evidence is against that conclusion. Because we have the writings of Irenaeus, and he lived in 170, he wrote in 170 AD, which is much earlier than the time of even the Alexandrian manuscripts. And yet Irenaeus quoted from those verses in Mark. Those disputed verses are quoted in the writings of Irenaeus. And that being so, it strongly suggests that Irenaeus' copy of the Gospel of Mark did include those verses.
Mm-hmm.
Irenaeus knew those verses to be part of Mark's gospel. And yet, he had a copy that's much older than the Alexandrian text. So, I think that the Alexandrian, in omitting them, may be mistaken.
Mm. So Erasmus did not have access to the Alexandrian texts or any of the Protestant movers. Is that correct?
I mean, that's correct. That's correct.
Okay. Okay.
Yeah.
So they have no comments on them, obviously, either, I suppose.
Right.
Yeah.
The Alexandrian text was not discovered until, I don't remember the exact time, but I think it was the end of the 19th century.
Okay. Oh, okay. Oh, so fairly recent in that terms. Okay.
Yeah, relatively.
Okay. All right. Well, that helps. I'll get on to the archive and listen to all of this again and just sort of digest it a little bit more slowly and take it apart. But I do appreciate that. So.
Sure. Well, you could probably, if you have computer access, I have not checked, but I would imagine someplace like Wikipedia would probably have much more information than I've just given you.
Okay.
And probably reliable.
Okay, great. All right, Steve, I appreciate your time.
All right, God bless you, Dane.
Peace to you, brother.
Thanks for calling. Same to you. Bye now. We just have a few minutes left. I want to remind our KKMC listeners that I'll be speaking tonight at the Twin Lakes Church in Aptos. I'll be speaking tomorrow night at Lighthouse Christian Fellowship in Soquel, and then Saturday night we have our monthly meeting in Santa Cruz, and you can find information about those places, times, locations, contact numbers at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com, and you find that information where it says announcements. I do have a question that somebody wrote in, and I've been wanting actually for several days to get to it because it was referring to something on Friday's broadcast. This comes from a listener named Alice. It's either Alice or Elise. And she says, "Dear Mr. Greg, I heard your radio program on January 31st. Could you please explain why you said we can lose our salvation?" She says, "I do not understand, as a born-again Christian, how you could state this. Thank you." Well, the reason I said I believe that we can lose our salvation is because somebody asked me what I thought about that. And I answered honestly. They said, so do you believe we can lose our salvation? I said, yes, I do. And it's my desire, my endeavor here is to give honest answers. And so that's, and biblical answers. So that's why I said that. And you don't know how I, as a born-again Christian, could say that. Well, born-again Christians have stated that for about 2,000 years now. Not all born-again Christians have. There are some born-again Christians who think that you can't lose your salvation, though that doctrine didn't arise until the time of Augustine, which was about 400 A.D. Before that, all Christians knew that you could lose your salvation, and ever since then, there's still a lot of Christians who've always believed that. And the reason for believing that is because of what the Bible says on the subject. The Bible says that eternal life is in Christ. And so if we abide in Christ, we abide in eternal life. But if we don't abide in Christ, we don't abide in life. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. It says in 1 John 5:10. And since that is so, if a person remains a Christian, remains a follower of Christ, and abides in Him and continues to trust in Him, they will never lose their salvation. It's never going to slip away when you're not, when you're trying to follow Jesus. But if a person renounces Christ and departs from Christ, as the Bible describes some people doing, well, then those people are not in Christ anymore. And if they're not in Christ, then they don't have eternal life, because that life is in the Son. And whoever has the Son has life. Anyway, that's a short answer. We had another question on a similar subject recently. I won't go into it now. After all, we're out of time. I do hope to see some of you tonight in Aptos at Twin Lakes Church. And the rest of you, maybe we'll see you some other time, or maybe talk to you tomorrow on the program. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. And you can find information about where I'm speaking in the next few days at our website. You can find other resources there, too, including about 1,000 MP3 files of various lectures, biblical studies. You can find printed resources there, lots of stuff. It's www.thenarrowpath.com. Till tomorrow, may God bless you. This is Steve Gregg. Hope to talk to you tomorrow. Tune in tomorrow. We can try that out. Bye now.